Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Ruth. Ruth is the eighth book in the Old Testament, one of the historical books. Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. Encouraged by Ruth's day in Boaz's field, Naomi instructed Ruth in the way that she should go to ensure a brighter future. Ruth carefully followed Naomi's directions to solicit redemption by Boaz, while the Lord had prepared Boaz to redeem Ruth. Only one potential obstacle remained: a relative nearer than Boaz. Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. This is the word of the Lord. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Amen. New Testament reading comes from Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. In this text, the triumph of the pure bride is contrasted with the destruction of the corrupt false church, Babylon. Also note the repeated hallelujah. The transliteration of this Hebrew word appears four times in the New Testament, all in this chapter, in verses 1, 3, 4, and 6. This exclamation, meaning praise the Lord, also occurs in the Old Testament, usually in the Psalms. Revelation 19, verses 1 through 10. This is the word of the Lord. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Amen.
Turn, if you will, to the 25th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Brethren, we've been involved in a study for the last number of weeks of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. It was given in response to the questions that the disciples asked concerning when the temple was going to be destroyed and what the sign was to be of the Lord's return. Having answered those questions, the Lord turned to challenging his hearers, primarily his disciples, by stressing the importance of a proper response to those answers. And the proper responses involve things like always being ready, always being watchful, always being prepared, always doing that which he has commanded you to do. Last week, the emphasis of the message was upon the reality that there's no sure way to know exactly when the Lord will return. He could return at any moment. Life is going to be going along, just happening. Someone said that life's what happens when you have other plans. Well, if that applies to life, it certainly applies to the Lord's return. He says, just as in the days of Noah, people will be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. They'll just be thinking about the now, eating and drinking, thinking about the future, marrying and giving in marriage. And then the Lord will come. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be famines and earthquakes because there always is. That really is history. But most men's thoughts, when they aren't occupied with those things, are on eating and drinking and marrying and planning for the future. In the days of Noah, the people were not without a witness. They had a preacher of righteousness among them. The scriptures tell us that's what Noah was. He had been given the Word of God. He believed the Word of God. He acted upon the Word of God that he'd received. And he, and presumably his sons, worked on an ark for 120 years. The fact that they were building this thing that was going to float on a world in which nothing ever had needed to float must have been a source of wonder. But every day, they were demonstrating to a disbelieving world their faith in the Word of God. Until one day, something happened that had never happened before. The windows of the heavens were opened. The deep was opened. The foundations of the earth burst forth. And everyone outside the ark, everyone who wasn't ready, was swept away. They were all taken. The only people left behind were Noah, his three sons, and the four wives. The Lord concluded that illustration in Matthew 24:24 by saying, "Therefore, you also must be ready at any time for my return." The very last illustration in the last chapter involved a faithful servant who knew his master's will, was very conscientiously doing it until the day his master returned, even though perhaps it did take a long time for him to return. And that servant was generously rewarded. But there was another servant in the illustration who's described by his character as a wicked servant. Because it had been a long time, he discounted the likelihood the master was ever going to return, or certainly wasn't going to return anytime soon. And so he lived for himself, eating and drinking with drunkards, treating his fellow servants with disrespect and sometimes with outright cruelty. He had no love for them. He had no respect for his master. And when his master did return, his master rewarded him in accordance with his nature. And that reward was, as we looked at last week, worse than death. And it was eternally so. The message there was a sobering warning that it really matters how we live as professing Christians, because our lives reveal the reality or the hypocrisy of our faith. Now, the longest portion of the Olivet Discourse is really in the passage we're considering this week and in the following message. It's really admonishing us to be alert, to be ready for our Lord's return. I was looking for a quote this week. I didn't quite find it. It's from Robert Murray McShane. He was called home to be with the Lord at the age of 29. He's always referred to as the beloved McShane or the lovely McShane. He was a Scotsman. His sermons are still widely published and read. But his great concern was that some of his little flock there in Scotland who had sat under his preaching and teaching on the great day when the Lord returned wouldn't actually be the Lord's sheep. If there's anything that should keep a pastor's heart uneasy, it is such a concern. Now I have the comfort of knowing that nothing I can do can make the real difference anyway. God has to do the work that only he can do. But I am commanded by God to place these things before you and ask the Holy Spirit to so work those things in and through the issues of your life, the circumstance of your life, that you see the need for a Savior. And you see him as the wonderful, glorious, gracious gift that he is. Let's read our text, Matthew 25:1-13. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, the author and finisher of our faith, we come before thee in the name of Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. We come as obedient servants, as redeemed men and women. We come as miserable sinners. Miserable sinners who fail again and again and must plead the blood of Christ. That must plead for forgiveness, yet once again feeling always unworthy to be in your presence. And Lord, we know the worthiness would never be our own. It would all be an imputed righteousness. And Lord, it is by faith that we claim the right to come boldly before thy throne. We ask, Lord, that you would use this message today in the hearts of your believers to strengthen our faith and encourage our expectation that in any moment, any day, you may come and all things will be made new and perfect. And Lord, we ask that you would also use this message to extend your kingdom, to press upon those who may be outside, though perhaps fully understanding their danger. Draw them to yourself as only you can. Call them as only you can. Do the work that only you can do of convicting spirits and drawing into a living relationship with a living God through the power and the work of a living Savior. It is in his name that we ask all these things. Amen. We are on the parable of the 10 virgins. This is a parable subject to a lot of interpretation. The Puritans were known for their interpretations. The Baptist Puritan, Benjamin Keach, spends about 50 pages explaining this parable in one of his commentaries. But that's nothing. I have a volume here called The Parable of 10 Virgins. It was written by an American Puritan. He's actually not American. He'd be British because he died in 1649 before there was a United States. But he was Cambridge educated. He was in the Church of England under the circumstances just about the time the Reformation and the Revolution was going on. The English Revolution was going on. He was forced to leave. He came to America, got established in Boston. Spent a significant time in ministry there, became a very, very popular New England Puritan. He wrote 653 pages, 61 sermons on those 13 verses. Now, I say all that to say you're not going to have to endure that. Right? But if you did endure that, you would be richly blessed. Because he really, like the Puritans do, they would peel off layer after layer after layer and see more and more and more there. They had the time and they spent the time. But I suspect, and you've seen as we worked our way through Matthew here, the best understanding of most of these texts is just exactly what the words say. Trying not to analogize anything, not to say this symbolizes this or this means this or this could mean this, but simply to read the words, consider the words that use sanctified common sense, as was mentioned an hour ago, what did that mean? What did it mean when the individuals that first heard it? What did it mean to them? And that's what we're going to do this morning. Let me just preface this by pointing out that this does involve a wedding ceremony of some sort. a first century Palestine wedding ceremony. Now, we don't know a whole lot about it, but it did happen in stages. The first stage of one of these weddings was a betrothal period, which could last for years. They were, quote, engaged. They were betrothed. But a betrothal was very, very serious. You couldn't get out of a betrothal without a divorce. That's the Mary and Joseph issue that's going on in early Matthew. All right. Following whatever the betrothal period was, a wedding was scheduled. If the girl was a virgin, most weddings happened on Wednesdays. If the girl was a widow, they happened on Thursdays. I don't know why, but that they somehow interpreted things down and said, okay, this is the day. And so it got to be very regimented. There was a series of events that went on here. Usually the betrothal period was to allow the young man to get established in his business, to be able to provide a home, to bring his bride to. But preparations were going on both ends. And as the day arrived, the bridegroom and his party, his friends, family, relatives, and his party, would make their way to either the bride's house or to the designated place where events were going to happen. They would link up with the other party, which was the bride's party. The bridegroom's party would come, the bride's party would come, and a ceremony would in all likelihood happen there. Now, not like our ceremonies. Following that, there would be quite a procession. And because these things tended to go into the night and maybe even through the night, oftentimes a torchlight or a lamplight procession in which both the parties then went to the new home and they had a party. A couple of parties having a party. And the party, a feast, could last literally days. It was a major, major celebration. Well, speaking into that context, Jesus offers this analogy to what things are going to be like and what we ought to expect and how we ought to prepare for the return of the Lord. We open with the word then. And again, I would remind you, we're in the context of the Olivet Discourse here. This is the portion, and we've been in this portion for a number of weeks now, in which we're talking about the return of the Lord. Then the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, has been mentioned over and over again from John the Baptist saying it's right at hand, to Jesus Christ saying it's right at hand, to the fact that when Jesus Christ was upon the earth, he established it. And its coming is going to be like this. It's going to be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and they went to meet the bridegroom. Now, just looking at the words, we've gotten to know this is not the bridegroom's party. This is the party of the bride. And they're going to meet the bridegroom. That's an event that we've been discussing, the meeting with the bridegroom, the return of the Lord, since back in chapter 24, verse 36, when the Son of Man is going to come. So the focus of this entire parable is upon that event, the meeting of the bridegroom and the being with the bridegroom. And what's going to be very significant as we work our way down through the parable is that there are two groups in the bride's party, and they have distinctly different characters, one from another. In fact, looking at verse 2, half the party, five of them, are foolish. The old Moffat translation was a little more blunt, said they were stupid. All right? Works either way. Five were foolish, five were wise. Now, there's only one significant event. That's the meeting of the bridegroom and what happens thereafter. But all 10 of these fully intend to meet the bridegroom and to be part of what happens thereafter. Five, though, are of one character, wise, and five are of another character, foolish. And what's going to happen is when it comes time to meet the bridegroom, their character is going to be revealed. It's going to be exposed, in a sense, to others and also to them. I mean, their lack of preparation for this event, no matter what they said they were looking forward to, is going to be made evident. And it really is because five of them have oil and five don't. We read on. Let's focus upon the event. Who's the bridegroom? Who do you suppose the Lord has in his mind when he's talking about this bridegroom? Well, I don't think there's any doubt. It must be. We ought to understand he is talking about his return. He's talking about the Christ. The Christ is the bridegroom coming for his church. But we need to understand also that's not just a title. That is the nature of his relationship with you, with us. He is the bridegroom to his bride, the bride of Christ, God's church. And don't take my word for it. Let's look at a couple of passages together. Let's look at John 3. In John 3, this is the very first mention of this. In John 3, beginning in verse 25, a discussion arose between some of John the Baptist's disciples and a Jew over an arcane matter of purification. And so they came to John and they said, Rabbi, you know, John, you, teacher, he who was with you over the Jordan to whom you bore witness, see, they're referring to Jesus, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. Whereas he's getting a whole lot more people following him than are following you, John. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. You know, we could probably preach a whole message on that phrase. Think how all-inclusive that is. You yourselves bear me witness. I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. So therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist already identified him as the bridegroom. When Paul writes his epistle to the Ephesians, in the famous fifth chapter, in verse 25, when he's talking about husbands loving their wives, he tells them how to love their wives. Love your wife like Christ loved the church. And treat your wives like Christ treated the church. He gave himself up for her. He did so purposefully that he might sanctify her, that he might set her apart. He would set her apart by cleansing her by the washing of water with the word. He did it so that ultimately he could present the church to himself in absolute splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she would be perfectly holy and without any blemish. And a little later down in verse 32, he says, this mystery is profound. Though you think I've been talking about husbands and wives, I've actually been referring to Christ and his church. Christ is the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom to his bride. At his first coming, he came for the purpose of putting the bride into a condition of redeeming his bride, in a sense, so that he could receive her, so that the work could really begin, that sanctifying process to prepare her. But of course, he was going to go away. And he has gone away. But when he comes again at his second coming, when he returns for her, well, that's what this parable is focusing upon. So we know who the bridegroom is. Who are these virgins? Are they the bride? Well, if so, about half of them aren't going to make it. There are 10. I mean, the bride's not a single individual anyway. It's a composite, obviously. Are they just guests at the wedding? You know, blessed are all those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what Brother Walt read. That really doesn't fit this. The dispensation of view that separates Israel from the church really kind of makes a hash of this particular thing, in my opinion here. Nothing quite fits when you try to do that. I think they do represent the bride, with a caveat, which we'll get to in a moment. The bride that's waiting for the Lord's return, and the focus is upon that event, the Lord's return. So note this, just thus far in the parable, all 10 of the virgins are anticipating the bridegroom's coming. Now, is everybody on earth today anticipating the return of Christ? Well, I can assure you, not even everybody in Christian America's anticipating that, all right? But if you expand it, you know, there's people in America, what do they think is going to happen after they die? Well, a lot of them think absolutely nothing's going to happen. You know, you only go around once in life, or grab for all the gusto you can. A lot of people live that way. You got this life, and that's it. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you die. Some think that they're going to come back and get another shot at it. They won't necessarily be somebody. They may be something, some critter. But there's a lot of people that believe in some form of reincarnation. There's a major religion in the world that believes that after you die, particularly if you're a male, you have a remarkable existence of carnality with your 72 virgins. And of course, there's the popular view that when you die, you're just absorbed in the great all-in-one. You know, the force may be with you, that sort of thing. There are variations on that, but people believe all kinds of crazy things about what happens next. Our scriptures are very definitive about this. The Lord will return. When he returns, he's coming back personally. He's coming back for a certain people, his people. And that means, among other things, if you're a believer, though you might die before the Lord returns, you're not just going through life waiting to die. You're going through life waiting for the Lord to return. And if you return, you're not even going to die. But if you do die, his return isn't going to change. And you're going to be with him. And as Paul said, it's better to be with him than to be alive in any case. In fact, turn with me to Titus 2. You find any of the T's, they're all together. And it's the last one. That's the way I do it. Titus 2, looking at verse 11 and following. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And that salvation trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live a different way, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. How can we do that? Well, we do that because we are waiting for our blessed hope. What is that blessed hope? It is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the one who gave himself for us, and he did it to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, a people who are zealous for good works. Now that's pretty clear. The words mean just what they say. Now, is that supposed to describe all believers? Yes. Does it describe everybody you know who professed to be a believer? No. Sometimes it doesn't seem to describe me. I'll leave you to you. Why not? Because, well, to start with, it's been a long time since the Lord went. And who knows when he's going to come back. And all of a sudden you start, well, then which of those servants am I? Am I being faithful? Am I being conscientious? And And then you meet somebody who seems to be, and the tendency is to say, well, they're just so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. You know, they're all holier than thou. You can't even live around people like that. But our Lord keeps emphasizing in this Olivet Discourse the importance of always being prepared. But again, I would point out all 10 of these virgins, they really think they're in the kingdom. They can't wait for the bridegroom to come. So who are these virgins? I think they are all professing believers. The problem is all professing believers aren't believers. We've got a bridegroom. We've got a bride. We've got an anticipated wedding ceremony and feast. The wedding hadn't taken place yet. It's going to take place, as Brother Walt read, as Revelation 19, 7 through 10 tells us. Incidentally, this is why the Apostle Paul, when he writes to that Corinthian church, yes, that Corinthian church, when he writes his second epistle to them, which is at least his third letter to them, and they seem hard of hearing, and he has to keep dealing with issues again and again and again. He says, the reason I'm doing this, and I'm reading 2 Corinthians 11:2, if you want to make a note of it, is because I have a divine jealousy for you. I am jealous for you since I have betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. I'm really concerned how you live for Christ because he's coming back. And I want you to be ready. So, all these virgins think they're in the kingdom. All of them have lamps. Now, why are some foolish and some wise? Well, we find out in verse 3. When the foolish took their lamps, they didn't take any oil for them. Now, they must have had oil in them because we'll see that in a moment here. But the wise took not only their lamps, but they took flasks of oil, extra oil for their lamps. So they all have lamps, but not everybody has the oil they're going to need. Is the oil important? Does the oil make a difference? We're all here together. We all probably profess to believe exactly the same things. We've got a pretty good general idea of how the plan of salvation works, how the gospel works, how redemption works. We can kind of put things in a reasonable order of salvation and figure, okay, because we know all these things, at least that part we're settled on. But if this all is really important, is there a possibility, some of us may have a lot of head knowledge, but we don't have what we necessarily need? I mean, is it just enough to know these things? Isn't it enough that, I mean, if he came back today, we're all going to be really happy. Nobody's going to say, if you're here to take me, I don't want to go. Right? I mean, that would probably be a pretty universal thing. But the oil seems to be the critical thing in this parable. Those wise virgins have the oil and the foolish ones don't. And the foolish ones don't because their character is different from the character of the wise ones. It's not their reputation because they all look the same. Like we all look the same. We're all just good Christians on Sunday morning in our church. The bridegroom's delayed, verse 5 tells us. Been a long time since the Lord went away. They all became drowsy and slept. You know, there's a couple of sermons about what that means. And you could think about, you could really go to town on people here about getting drowsy. It's been a long time, go sleeping and slumbering and things like that. Well, you know, a long time's passed. You wear out. But everybody's sleeping, so there's no character distinction between those who sleep and don't sleep. Sleep's normal. It's also kind of revelatory that the Lord would take the time in a parable like this to point out that, you know, everybody does kind of get tired of waiting and has to get some rest. The oil's going to be the issue. Because verse 6 tells us at midnight, and literally it reads, in the middle of the night, there's a shout. There's a cry. There's the trump of God. There's the voice of the archangel. All of a sudden, what is heard is, here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. He's the center of attention. And ultimately, Jesus is the center of attention in everything. Life is not supposed to work without him at the center, and it doesn't. And any of us that have tried to live any period of time without him at the center, if we're honest with ourselves, we'll have to acknowledge it really doesn't work. It just seems like it does for a while. There's this shout. Then all 10 virgins, 7, they all arise. They all trim their lamps. Then the foolish ones say to the wise ones, give us some of your oil out of those flasks you brought. Because our lamps are present tense going out. It's almost like he was just waiting until you ran out of oil. But they're going out. The wise virgins responded saying, since there won't be enough for us and for you, basically, no. Now, does that sound very Christian to you? All right. I mean, first time just reading it, why wouldn't you share? There's a good reason we'll get to here in just a moment. They said, no, we can't give you ours, or we won't have enough. Go to the dealers and get some more for yourself. Buy for yourselves. The oil's critical here. You can't give away your oil to somebody else. The oil's non-transferable. You either have it or you don't have it. It's either yours or it's not yours. And if you don't have it, when the bridegroom comes, as we will see in the parable, it's too late. Now, more and more we're thinking, boy, that all sounds really, really important. I can assure you it is really, really important. So the 5 foolish, stupid virgins are out buying the oil. And the bridegroom came. And those that are ready, the wise virgins, went with him. And the procession went through the city. And they got to the bridegroom's home, and the wedding feast began, and verse 10 says, and the door was shut. Just as surely as the door of the ark was shut. God shut the door. God shuts the door. The time has come. And the oil was the difference. Those that were prepared were with the bride inside the door, bridegroom inside the door. And those that were not prepared are outside. Verse 11 really stresses to us how important that is. The other virgins come. Now, they've found some oil somewhere. Lord, Lord, open to us. Of course, the text doesn't say they found some, but they're there. And he answers, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. What? But we're your people. We've always been your people. We've always been right there with you. You know, we've heard those words before back at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare unto you, I never knew you. Depart from me. In point of fact, you're a worker of iniquity. You do not have the faith. And now in a sense, I've tipped my hand. What is this oil? What is this necessary oil? It is a true and a living faith, a saving faith, a God-wrought faith. It is birthed from above. It is the Spirit of God being given in regeneration so that someone who is dead in their trespass and sin are revivified, are made alive. so that they then are capable of seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Then they're capable of actually exercising faith in the promise of God. Then they're capable of genuine repentance, a God-given repentance, of godly sorrow for their sins. In other words, they were born again, in a sense, before we're saved. You look how we've just conflated so many things together here. Salvation is all of God. Not just from first to last, but from before the beginning till eternity and through eternity to come. This all produces a true relationship with the groom. A loving relationship with the groom, where you'd rather be with him than with anyone else. A knowledge of the groom, a desire for a growing and greater knowledge of the groom, to know more of him, to be around him more, to experience more of him, to desire the groom, to desire Christ. And if you have that, then you're prepared. That if in your heart of hearts you fear you lack that, on the authority of Scripture, I assure you, God's hand of grace is extended to you. It is extended to you. The door is wide open. His mercy is available. The gift of salvation is yours. The gift of the Holy Spirit, this new life, is yours. The gift of that relationship with Him is yours. If you will simply believe, not pay intellectual assent to it, but place your faith, your confidence in Jesus Christ's finished work. Not anything you have done, not anything you plan to do, not anything you promise to do. What Jesus Christ has done. That's really the way the Lord concludes this section in verse 13. He says, so watch therefore. How important is it? Is this important? You don't know the day or the hour when it will be too late. When the trump of God will sound. When the angels will come and separate his from all the others. It is a condition of life here on earth that we cannot know how long it will last. For any of us. And it's similarly a condition of life in the kingdom of God that we cannot know when that kingdom will be consummated here on the earth. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for the gift of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of his teaching on every occasion. But most especially and particularly his teaching this morning to us through this, his revealed word, the revealed will of God, that we be prepared for his coming. We thank you, Lord, that you brought us, you gathered us together in this place. You brought this text before us. You brought this message and its emphases before us instead of so many other things that could be mentioned from this passage. And Lord, you did that because you love us. You love us more than we could possibly love you. You loved us enough to give your Son, to give the second person the Godhead, to pay a debt we cannot pay, we could never pay. He alone satisfies your wrath against us and makes possible our reconciliation. Lord, thank you for the gift of faith. Thank you for the desire to repent and the gift of repentance. Thank you, Lord, for new life in Christ. And Lord, thank you for our citizenship in your kingdom. And Lord, as we are a burden for others, extend that citizenship to our loved ones, to our friends, to our enemies, to everyone who hears this. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.